Heavenly Father, Lord God, I thank you for the time that I had over the summer to just pray about teaching and pray about Romans and think about this, Lord. And I thank you for the lessons that that you've taught Teresa and I over the last year and a half, and the wonderful blessings that you brought into our lives over this period of time. But I thank you so much, Lord, for what a grace and what a blessing it is for me to be able to teach. Lord, you know that's how I learn. And so I so appreciate it. I pray that my words here this morning will be yours, Lord, and that if I make mistakes, the folks here will recognize that and they'll discount that, Lord, and that we'll leave here excited and enthused about studying the book of Romans. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to begin by just talking about two things here this morning. Actually, that's what I want to talk about is two things, I should say. You know, the first thing is, why should we study the Bible? You know, we're going to be doing lessons here for, 30 weeks? We're going to be spending 9 months studying the Bible, hopefully on a daily basis. And many of us, you know, we have many demands on our time. So why should we take time to study the Bible? That's the first thing I want to talk about. The second thing will be, why should we study Romans? Out of, you know, 66 books in the Bible, what is it that Romans has for us that we should study it, as opposed to maybe at this time some other book of the Bible? So that's where I'm going. So let's begin talking about why we need to study the Bible. You know, I was listening to a pastor a couple weeks ago on the radio, and he was quoting what Peter told Jesus in John chapter 6, verse 68. Remember, in John 6, Jesus says some things, and some people kind of get turned off by it, and they start to leave. And then Jesus turns to the 12, and he says to them, "You do not want to leave as well?" And then Peter replied, "Lord, to whom should we go? You have the words of eternal life." What did Peter mean by that? You have the words of eternal life. You know, what connection is there between the spoken word or the written word and eternal life? You know, the Bible answers that for us. We learn that if we believe what God says, in particular now about Jesus, we have eternal life. We have it guaranteed to us by God. But if we do not, we're condemned. We'll be caused to live apart from God forever in hell. How do we know that? How do we know that God's word is really the litmus test for eternity? We actually learn that beginning early on in the Bible. You know, way back in Genesis, of course, God told Adam, and then Adam told Eve, that they were not to eat this fruit from the certain tree in the garden, right? And that if they did, they would certainly die. We're told that in Genesis 2:17. And when Eve was then approached by Satan in chapter 3 about the tree, she was asked by Satan what God had said. Did God really say, "You must not eat from any tree in the garden"? And then Eve responded, "God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." Now, of course, Eve misquoted God's word, right? She added to God's word by saying, "And you must not touch it." You know, I think that's important. It's kind of a side note to what I'm talking about here this morning. But, you know, if she believed mistakenly that God had said, indeed, if you touch the fruit, you will die, and if you touched it by accident, let's say, and nothing happened, then she would assume that God was a liar, right? And that's important, I think. You know, we have to be very careful not to add to God's word things that God has not said, or it will cause us to distrust the words that he has said. Yeah, I think people do that a lot. You know, they say, you know, God told me this or told me that, just like Eve. Oftentimes, it's maybe just an innocent paraphrase. They don't really think about what they're doing. But God didn't really say what they claim, like Eve. Maybe they didn't listen carefully to the actual word. We're expressly told in the last book of the Bible, in Revelation, the very last chapter, the last couple of verses, in Revelation 22, 18 and 19, not to add to the words of that book, the last book, nor take away from it. In fact, we're told that we won't be able to eat from the tree of life if we take away words from the Bible. Since it's the last book of the Bible, that it means take away from the Bible. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't explain books of the Bible with words that aren't in the Bible. You know, God expects us to do that. I think of this summer when we were in the Nehemiah study, and we went through Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8. One of the things that caught my attention there was it talks about these 13 men that were in the crowd when they were reading God's word, and it says they were explaining God's word to the people so that they could understand the words that were being preached and spoken. See, God in his word does tell us that he has given the gift of teaching God's word to some people. We're going to see that this year. We'll see that in Romans 12, 7. See, God wants teachers to teach what God's word means, but not to add or subtract from it. So that's a challenge that we always are going to have as teachers. After Eve made her comment, then Satan responded. In Genesis 3, verse 4, he says, "You will not certainly die. You won't certainly die." So Eve was faced with a dilemma then. Should she believe God's word or should she believe Satan's? And of course she believed Satan. She ate the fruit, and God then pronounced the curse upon her and Adam, including the curse of death in chapter 3, verse 19. So what do we learn? Disbelieving God's word brought about the curse. Now let's jump ahead. Jump ahead 12 chapters to Genesis 15, verse 6. In Genesis 15, verse 6, Abraham was distraught. He'd become an older guy. He had no offspring to leave his estate to, getting older and older. And then God's word came to Abraham, and God told Abraham, he said that he would have a son. In fact, he would have so many offspring that it would be as numerous as the stars in the sky. Remember that picture? Then in verse 6, we see what Abraham's response was to God's words. Abraham believed the Lord, and God credited it to him as righteousness. Think how important that is. So we learn my first principle here this morning about God's word. Disbelieving God's word results in God's curse, but believing God's word results in God's crediting righteousness to people. Disbelieving God's word brings the curse. Believing God's word, he credits righteousness. Is that still true today? See, Romans 4, hugely important verse in the Bible, chapter in the Bible, is going to answer that for us. Paul is going to cite this very passage from Genesis 15, 6, talking about Abraham, to tell us that it is still true today. We believe God's word, it's credited to us as righteousness. You know, there are many other verses that tell us that it is by believing God's word that we are saved. I think of Jesus, what he said. Very crystal clear passage, I think. John 5, 24, Jesus said this. He says, "Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but he has crossed over from death to life." So Jesus tells us that it is by believing Jesus' words and believing him who sent me, we're saved. Just as a side note there, you know, why did Jesus say, "Believe him who sent me," when he refers to his own words coming out of his mouth? Instead of simply saying, "Whoever hears my words and believes me," why didn't he say it that way? The answer, again, is found in John. It's found over in chapter 12 in John, right at the end, 49 and 50. And this is what Jesus says there. He says, "I did not speak on my own, but the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I have spoken. I know this command leads to eternal life." In one version, it says that Jesus said there that he not only, God the Father not only told him what to say, but even how to say it. Was that important? Because this command leads to eternal life. Why? Because it's God's words. If we believe them, we'll have eternal life. His words, they lead to eternal life. That's what Jesus tells us in John 5:24. We're told in 2 Timothy 3:15 that the Holy Scriptures are able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. See, the Bible gives us the words that we need to believe to gain salvation. That's what Timothy's talking about there. It's also, I think, important to notice that you cannot be saved apart from believing God's word. It's the only way. If we could be, you know, Peter could have left Jesus along with everybody else back there in John 6. But he could have said, you know, he said, you have the words of eternal life. But he didn't say, you know, you provide the rituals for eternal life. Or you provide the organization that will give us eternal life. He says, no, you have the words of eternal life. Jesus told us that we need to be born again to have eternal life. But then the Bible teaches us in 1 Peter 1:23 that we're born again of what? The living, enduring Word of God. See, as we take in God's Word, it causes us to be totally changed over. As we allow it to impact our lives. You know, I could go on and on, but the point is that we cannot be saved apart from belief in God's Word. And we cannot be saved if we do not take in God's Word. Paul also makes the point in Romans 10 this year that, you know, we have to have people that go out and deliver God's Word. We are going to be those people. So that's the first reason you might say that we study God's Word. Briefly, what are some of the other reasons that we study the Bible? A second big reason is that it teaches us how to live our lives daily on this earth. You know, first one, we're talking about eternity, but he also teaches us how to live daily. You know, as we take in God's Word, and we believe it, and we let it influence our thoughts. We meditate on it. We think about it. In time, it changes the way we think, and then in time, that changes the way we act. That process is called sanctification. It really means overcoming sin in our daily lives. We know that righteousness is credited to us when we believe the gospel. But what about the sin in our daily lives? This is how we overcome it. It's not just a simple process of praying and waiting. See, God uses His Word to help us overcome sin. We need to take in the Word regularly to overcome sin. Again, no other way to do that. That's God's way. Jesus said, sanctify them by the truth. Your Word is truth. He says that in John 17:17. That's God's method for taking sin out of our lives. So you see, it's the Word that not only overcomes sin forever on an eternal basis, it overcomes sin daily in our lives. It overcomes sin both ways. So salvation, sanctification, both depend on our study of God's Word. God uses His Word also to give us purpose to live on this earth. You know, when you think about it, once we're saved, why doesn't He just beam us up? Star Trek? You know, beam us up, Scotty. You know what I mean? Why not just take us out of this world? Why does He leave us here? What purpose is there in leaving us here? What purpose do you have if you don't know God's Word? You don't really have one. But once you know God's Word, and you know what God's Word does, then you have purpose. You can be a communicator of God's Word to other people that don't know God's Word. You can help them overcome sin in their lives both ways, eternally and daily. You know, there are many other reasons to learn God's Word. I think of the longest psalm in the Bible, Psalm 119, is entirely devoted to the blessings of God's Word. Heard a sermon a couple of weeks ago. Pastor was talking about that. He said 172 of the 176 verses in Psalm 119 talk about blessings of God's Word. God obviously deems His Word exceedingly important. Do you? Do we? Do we deem it important enough to spend a few moments every day digging in it, answering the questions like in this year's study? You know, the questions are laid out daily. There's a good reason for that. Remember when Jesus taught us how to pray for our daily bread? But Jesus also said that man does not live on bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. Our daily bread should include God's word. So please do give yourself, you know, this wonderful gift that God wants you to have. Give yourself time every day. Work it into your schedule. Make it a priority. Let the study book, you know, engaging God's word, be God's tool to help you pull out the truths that we need to apply to our lives on a daily basis, like we talked about, so we can overcome sin in our own lives, help other people do it. So my second principle is studying God's word enables us to have salvation, sanctification, and purpose in life. Okay? Let's talk about Romans. Why study Romans? As opposed to, you know, one of the other 66 books of the Bible. To answer that, or 65, let me just give you a little background about Romans. You know, Romans, of course, is a letter. It's written by Paul to believers in Rome. It's the longest of his letters. Now, most of you probably knew that. I didn't know that until not too long ago. The epistles or letters of Paul are arranged by length in the New Testament. That's why Romans appears first. They're not arranged chronologically by their publication date, you might say. Romans is first because it's the longest, but it was not the first. The biblical historians tell us that the first was probably 1 and 2 Thessalonians, followed by 1 and 2 Corinthians, followed by Galatians. So Romans was about the sixth book that or letter that Paul wrote. They believe that it was written around the fall of 57 AD or the spring of 58 AD, and they can pin that down for a variety of reasons I won't go into. Romans 15, 22 to 32 helps us to know that Paul was in Corinth when he wrote it. A significant event that's important to the study actually occurred in the development of the Roman church before Paul wrote this letter back in 49 AD. At that time, Claudius, the Roman emperor, issued a decree evicting all of the Jews from Rome, kicking them out of Rome. They were causing a lot of trouble in his kingdom. So this left all of the early Christian churches without any Jewish Christians in them. There was nothing but a Gentile Christian church left in Rome after that. You might remember Priscilla and Aquila. They end up joining Paul in Acts, I can't remember, I think it's chapter 20. They were a couple of the Jews that were expelled, and they met Paul in Corinth. The decree of Claudius lasted about 5 years. And then a new emperor came in, and he allowed the Jews to start to return. Well, when the Jewish Christians started coming back in, there were no synagogues, you know. And the only Christians were meeting in Gentile homes. And Jewish believers weren't supposed to go in a Gentile home. So there was a problem right there when they got back. There were a number of other problems. It created all kinds of confusion and strife between the Gentile believers and the Jewish believers. And Paul's letter is written, and it does in a way that it does address a lot of the issues that probably arose at that time because of this original decree. What were those issues? Well, one of them was just simply the status of Gentiles before God. See, Jews believed that Gentiles were the lowest possible form of humanity. In fact, there was a book that was written, and again, they don't know for sure exactly when this book was written. It's called the Wisdom of Solomon. It's not Ecclesiastes. It was a book that was written by a different author sometime between 100 BC and 50 AD. It could have been fairly contemporary. And in the book, this unknown Jewish author just blasts the Gentiles, talking about, you know, how decrepit the Gentiles really are. It presented this Jewish view of the morality of the Gentiles. And biblical authors have picked up and noticed that chapter 1 of Romans, where Paul writes, he basically is describing Gentiles there in similar ways to this Wisdom of Solomon book. So he's kind of presenting the Jewish view of Gentiles there in chapter 1. It's still biblically true, you know, it's inspired. But he's presenting that. And he talks about how, you know, this humanity worships idols and how God turns them over to self-indulgence as a result. And it shows that the Gentiles are clearly unrighteous, very immoral. So the Jewish believers, no doubt, at the end of chapter 1 are really applauding. Go get them, Paul. You know what I mean? But then in chapter 2, Paul turns his attention to the Jews and he attacks their self-righteousness. You know, they had come to believe that they were saved by their obedience to the law of Moses. But what Paul will do is he will go through and show they aren't obedient to the law of Moses. You know, they're deceiving themselves. So on the one hand, Paul proves that to the Romans that the Gentiles in their churches are unrighteous sinners. And on the other hand, he shows that the Jews are self-righteous sinners. And then in chapter 3, verse 19, Paul concludes his indictment, you might say, of both the Gentiles and the Jews by saying, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's how he gets to that well-known verse. Both Jews both and Gentiles are sinners. So if the Gentiles then are self-indulgent sinners, the Jews are self-righteous sinners, how can anybody be saved? And of course, that's where Paul starts to lay out this all-important truth that we find in the book of Romans. You know, he begins, he lays it out in Romans 1, 16 and 17, where he says this, and I'm going to read it, it's a little longer, but most of you are familiar with it. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Remember a few moments ago, I mentioned Abraham and how he believed God in Genesis 15:6, and he had righteousness credited to him. But see, back there in Genesis, it really doesn't tell us much about that righteousness. What does that mean? You know, what kind of righteousness is being credited? What does this righteousness look like? Well, that's where Romans comes in, see? It defines precisely what kind of righteousness is credited and what exactly must be believed to receive it. In the passage that I just quoted, we see that it says the righteousness of God. That's extremely important. We're going to see that in verse 17. What does that mean? Well, Paul is going to go on and explain just a little brief primer. He's going to explain that the actual holiness and righteousness, the conduct of God himself, is imputed to those who have the requisite faith. And he's going to point out that that means that believers are seen by God as having the righteousness of Jesus, who, of course, is God and man. So believers achieve this righteous status by faith, by believing the gospel, which Paul is going to also define in Romans very clearly. So the key verses in Romans are 1:16 and 17, and 3:21 and 22. Both passages refer to the righteousness of God, which is given to believers. So that's really the main theme of Romans then. You know, it talks about the righteousness referred to in Genesis 15:6 of Abraham and how that was credited to Abraham, and it helps us understand now in modern day terms what that means to us. It's been God's method since the beginning and how we achieve righteousness through faith. So what about some of the other features of Romans? Perhaps its most valuable feature, at least to me, maybe from my lawyer background, is that it answers the most obvious objections, you might say, to Christianity. In some ways, it's written almost like a legal brief would be. You know, I don't practice law anymore. I repented of about 3 years ago. But, but Paul does this by using a literary style that's called a diatribe. You know, this is a literary technique where there is an imaginary adversary, or you might call him an imaginary objector or someone like that, who keeps throwing up arguments against what Paul's saying. Paul then responds to these imaginary objections, and it's in these responses that we learn how to respond to the objections that we may have in our own mind to what Paul's saying, or that other people have in their minds. It helps us deal with objections to Christianity, you might say, in general. It's Paul's answers to these most common objections. You know, so it helps, it teaches us to how to help unbelievers overcome their obvious objections. I think of in chapter 1, for example, the objector would be a Gentile who has never heard of the law of Moses, never heard of Jesus in our day. And his question is, you know, how can I possibly be guilty in front of you, God? You know? Well, Paul answers that question there. How many times has somebody said to you, well, you know, how can that Aborigine out in the western part of Australia that's never heard of God, never heard of Jesus, never even knows there is a Bible, how can they be guilty? How are you going to respond to that? Paul will show us how to do that in Romans. Another objection, a person who's Jewish may object to God's justice. You know, how can God have a salvation system that doesn't require us to work and earn salvation? I mean, we're taught from little up to work and earn. How can God of the universe have a salvation system that does not require that? How fair is that? God answers that in Romans. Another objector might say, you know, only Jews are saved is by circumcision and is keeping the law. Paul responds to that objection. Another objection, you know, if we're saved by faith and not by what we do, not by works, so what benefit is there then of the law of Moses? What possible good is that? Paul deals with that. See, Paul actually answers all of these objections in chapters 1 through 11. That's where he defines, you might say, the crucial doctrines that distinguish Christianity from any other religion. These first 11 chapters are huge in Romans. So that's the second major feature of Romans. The first is this theme of righteousness being credited in response to faith. The second is, you know, its response to these arguments or these objections to the main theme, you might say. And that's where Christian doctrine is laid out, more so than any place else in the Bible. A third major feature of Romans is in the last five chapters, 12 through 16, Paul gives us very practical ways of applying truths from the Bible to our lives. You know, he takes, in other words, he's taking these first 11 chapters, teaching us all of this doctrine. And then he begins in chapter 12 telling us how to apply this doctrine now on a daily basis. And it begins, chapter 12 begins, in view of what I have just told you, you know. It says, therefore. So that's where he starts to apply all that he's taught us in these first 11 chapters. This is how we are to respond. This is how we are to show that we have faith. This is how we show that we really do believe. In these last five chapters, Paul discusses, you know, how we're to apply our faith in dealing with a government. Think about how relevant that is today. How we deal with other people on a daily basis. How we're to deal with our fleshly desires. And we saw the statistic that Reese put up this morning, just about the sexual desires. You know, what did they say? 69% of men are into pornography, 33% of women. How do we deal with that? These chapters help us. How are we to resolve issues of Christian doctrine when we disagree about doctrine? Paul even covers that. It's like, you know, God's owner's manual. You know, for us, he owns us. We'll talk about that next week. It's telling us what the best way to operate is in this world. It tells us how to live on this earth. So we not only learn in Romans, you know, how God defines righteousness, and we learn how we can have God's righteousness credited to us, but also we see how we can live as a practical matter a righteous life. How, in other words, how God takes sin out of our lives on a daily basis after we become believers. So my third principle is this. Romans should be studied because it explains why we are cursed, it defines righteousness, and how to obtain it. Should be studied because it explains why we are cursed, it defines righteousness, and how we are to obtain it. And by righteousness there, I mean both kinds. I mean the kind that gets imputed to us when we believe the gospel, but also the kind that we actually develop by living out God's word on a daily basis. Think about that, you know, just on the eternal side. Think about how important that is. I mean, we got a lot of things we deal with in this life that are important. Our jobs, right? our marriages, our families, our health. But they're all important on a temporary basis. You know, we're here, we're living out our mortal lives, but Romans deals with something that is so much more important, eternal life. We're going to be on the earth, what, 50, 60, 70, 80, 90 years max. Eternal life, like in the hymn, when 10,000 years is gone, is just beginning. So studying Romans and believing what it says will gain us eternal life, and it will equip us to be used by God to be an effective tool to help other people gain eternal life, including people that we love, our family, our friends, and people that we don't even know. Sharing the gospel after you study Romans is not going to be difficult for you. You're going to understand the gospel, maybe for the first time in your life, clearly. You're going to know what Romans says. And because of what it teaches, it gives us an opportunity then to live our lives on a daily basis that will affect what others believe. They'll see how Christ walks on this earth through us. So isn't that good enough reason to just set aside a little time every day to study God's Word? Heavenly Father, I do pray that you will use the time we've had here this morning to excite us about getting into your Word, Lord. Help us to dig deeply into Romans, Lord, to help us understand the deep truths that you have for us there. Help us when we're at the end of this year, Lord, that we will know the gospel inside and out. We'll know every nuance of it that you give us here in Romans, Lord, so that we will be able to share it in all kinds of circumstances in different ways, effectively. And help us to apply it to our lives, Lord. Help us to apply the Word to our lives, that we will become indeed righteous on this earth, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.